morning. Our Bible reading this morning is from Luke 1 again, and we're going to be reading from verses 26 to 45, and you'll find it on page 855 of the Church Bible. The beautiful interaction between Gabriel and Mary. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of God of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Thank you, Carl. So I'm just going to pray and dedicate our offering before we take some time to have a look at this great passage together. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, even as we hear the words of that scripture, we are reminded of your profound gift into our needy world. The gift of Christ, the gift of everlasting salvation in him. And because of him, Lord, we belong to you, body and soul, and want again to return as an act of worship this morning our offerings to you, to be used for your glory, for the sharing of the good news of Christ. Lord, take what we bring from glad and thankful hearts. We do remember all our children this morning, that you would be merciful in their hearts and lives. And as we open your word, our Father, we come again with hungry hearts and pray that you would feed us. Feed us on the truth and feed us on the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, there is an outline of the message to help you follow, if that's helpful for you. As we think again about the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world, the Christmas story, we do live in a world and a culture that has pushed back more and more and more on these realities, pushed back more and more on the Christian faith, and sought to relegate them to a position of irrelevance or even to a position of being dangerous. But as we think about the whole story of Christ, it can become or seem such a small and inconsequential thing. But you know, in life there's always the danger that the thing that seems small and inconsequential we have overlooked, and it can become the most important thing. We have to be careful of not overlooking that which might seem small and inconsequential, because it could be the greatest thing. As I think about that, I'm mindful of a story that comes out of the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before Gabriel's announcement to Mary of the birth of Christ. It's a story I love because it comes from a book I love. It comes from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonian king has a dream that he can't understand, and no one can explain to him what it means. And then Daniel, who's an Israelite in captivity in Babylon, actually comes and tells him what it means. And if you know the story, you remember it's he has a vision of this huge statue made of all kinds of different precious metals, but in the dream, a small stone comes and smashes the whole statue to dust, and that stone then becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Let me read what Daniel says to the king about this dream. In Daniel chapter 2, if you have a Bible, it's page 738. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, he explains later that those different metals actually represented four great kingdoms, and we know those kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek empire, and then the Roman empire. But then what he says is, "As you look," verse 34, "a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And that's really a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And in the account we have in Luke's gospel this morning, what I want to focus on is the fact that this coming is kind of small and seems so inconsequential to insignificant people in an insignificant place, and it could be so easily overlooked, as history has often done. And yet right there in these events is that mighty mountain which becomes the kingdom that fills and rules the whole earth in the final coming of Christ. And so for us, just an encouragement and a reminder not to overlook the greatness that is in these small things. God's greatness, that's my first point. God's greatness is in unexpected people and places. Unexpected people and places. Verse 26 says that the angel Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And Nazareth, without being insulting to Nazareth, was kind of nowhere. I don't know if I've told you this, but you know that I come from Australia, and when people say, "Where do you come from?" I don't actually tell them exactly where I come from, because even people that live 10 k's down the road haven't even heard of where I come from. I come from a little country place called Bungeet, which is an Aboriginal word, and kids at school and university used to call me Pete from Bungeet, which is kind of clever. But Bungeet is kind of nowhere. Or in Australia we say, beyond the black stump. That's like out there, past that burnt log in the middle of nowhere. And Nazareth was kind of like that. And yet this is where God sends his angel to make this great announcement. In John 1:46, somebody actually there says, when they told him about Jesus, he says, actually quotes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It was this kind of known concept, not a great place. Can anything great come out of there? God's greatness in unexpected people and places, to a place that's kind of nowhere and to a person that's kind of nobody. Now, I don't mean that in an unkind way, but there's nothing special about Mary. Mary was a teenager. Teenagers weren't viewed with the highest regard in that culture. So the point here is that God did not choose great places or great figures to do his greatest thing. He didn't choose great places or great figures to do his greatest thing. And the whole story of the gospel, the good news message about Jesus Christ, is all about God taking the small and weak things and doing a great thing. The gospel is that kind of irony. Our visions to human visions to restore and renew the world are done by great people in great ways. But God's vision to restore and renew the whole creation is done through a man who gets nailed to a cross. And the apostles knew. They said, this is a despised and a weak thing, somebody nailed to a cross. And because it is so different and seems so weak, it can be pushed aside. But in doing that, we can miss the greatest thing, God's plan of redemption for us and for all creation. There's a message here to you and I suggest at the outset, no matter how small or weak or broken or messed up or sinful we see ourselves to be, God can lay hold of us in all of that brokenness and frailty and do a new thing and bring blessing and joy. I say that because we know our own lives, and not everybody always knows the deep anxieties or insecurities or struggles in our own hearts and lives, and how messed up we can sometimes feel. And spiritually, how we can be mindful of how sinful we are and end up thinking we're outside of any redemption. There's such a rich reminder here that God takes the smallest, messed up, broken thing and does a great thing. There's a lovely passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 where Paul was talking about how people view the cross. He says he talks about the believers. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In that passage, he says, consider who you were, brothers. Not many of you were great people in the eyes of the world. But God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised. He does it all to bring glory to himself and blessing to us, so that we do not boast in ourselves, for we have nothing to boast of. It's never about what we bring. It's all about what he does. So think about Mary. What is great about Mary? Well, I've written in the outline, what is great about Mary? Nothing and everything. I got that from a movie once where somebody said to the Muslim who was invading Jerusalem, what's so great about Jerusalem? And he said, nothing and everything. Well, I don't mean to be derogatory again about Mary, but I say there was nothing great about her simply to counteract the fact that in certain Christian systems she's been given a greatness that the scriptures don't give her. She is a woman created in the image of God and therefore is of enormous value. I don't mean she doesn't bring nothing in that sense. But in terms of elevating Mary, There are the concepts of her perpetual virginity, that she just remains a virgin the whole of her life. The scriptures are clear that after the birth of Christ, she had other children by normal means. She's been called the Mother of God. There is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That's the idea that stepping back from the birth of Christ to say that Mary herself, when she was conceived, God basically made her without sin. That's not what the scriptures teach. She is a normal, sinful human being. So in that sense, she brings nothing. In verse 30 it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God.'" That's where, in some contexts, we get that idea of "Hail Mary, full of grace." And it's been translated into the idea that Mary is full of grace in the sense that she becomes a source of grace, so she is someone to be prayed to. That's not what this passage is saying. It is not saying, "Mary, you are full of grace." It is saying, "God in his grace has set his love upon you." She is an ordinary person. She is not the giver of grace, she is the receiver of grace, just like all of us. But in that sense, she brings nothing to the table. But when I said everything, I mean one thing. There is one important characteristic about Mary that stands out, made very clear in this passage. It's the fact that she's a virgin. It's mentioned three times. Verse 27, "The angel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And then Mary herself questions how she can conceive a child when she says in verse 34 to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the answer is given that the Holy Spirit will do that, will create that child within her womb. Again, it's not saying that she has a perpetual virginity as she carries on in married life after the birth of Christ, as though creating some idea that it's more holy not to marry, or that sexuality within marriage is somehow wrong. Not saying any of those things. It is simply saying, right here, because of who she brings into the world, it is crucial that she's a virgin. That the child is not brought about, conceived by a husband. The point is, Mary is not great. The child is great. That's what her virginity tells us. She is not great, but he is. And here there are, in other religions, there are other birth stories of gods and women creating children, but they're very crass stories. The stories of gods actually, you know, being intimate with humans. That's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing something that is profoundly pure and holy. It's not sort of mimicking those stories. It's an event, an historic event in its own right. Verse 35 makes clear that the conception of that baby in Mary's womb would be brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. The holy power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, verse 35, will be called Holy, the Son of God. I want to make this point too, because last week I talked about the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at the introduction of Luke, Luke is a very thoughtful writer who says that something has happened among us that everybody knows about, and I have studied and researched and talked to eyewitnesses, and I want to tell you what has happened in an orderly way so that you can understand. Luke writes as a very wise and thoughtful historian. But then I said, as soon as he starts writing his history, he doesn't back off from talking about things that seem impossible. He writes of great supernatural events. If he wanted to be a clever writer who was making up believable events, he would tone down the miraculous and the supernatural, but he doesn't. He just writes them as they are. So he writes of this announcement to Mary, which he would have heard from Mary herself. The reason he doesn't back away from recording these amazing and miraculous events, the only answer to that is because that's exactly what happened. He's just writing as it is. And so he writes about a virgin conceiving and giving birth because she is not great. The child is great. What is great about this child then? Well, Luke records in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Back in verse 31 and 32, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These are great claims about this child. And the virgin birth ensures us that they're all correct claims, that he is actually this great. He's called the Son of the Most High. That means he is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he is already eternal God, so that he doesn't suddenly become something in the womb. He is already in existence. And he will inherit the throne of David. Remember, there was a promise made to King David in the Old Testament that he would always have an heir to sit on the throne of Israel. And that is fulfilled in Christ, and we know that that kingdom isn't simply for an ethnic Israel. It is for all creation. It is a kingdom that will never end. It is the kingdom that we saw in Daniel 2, the stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole world and rules over everything for eternity. In verse 43, when she visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth blesses her, she says in verse 43, why is it that the mother of my Lord should come? She already knows that the baby there is the Lord himself, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, come to redeem his people. One writer says the stupendous claims which the angel makes for this unborn child would have staggered Jewish readers of the gospel. For the son of Mary is a colossal figure. He will be the greatest ruler that not only Israel but the world has ever seen. And key to that, I suggest again, is Mary's virginity. That Joseph is not the father, but God is the heavenly father. Verse 35 says he will be called Holy, the Son of God. These two things are key. In order for this child to be this unique child, fully human and fully God, it must happen this way. So that as Son of God, he comes from God. But as a full human, he comes from Mary. That's the uniqueness and the greatness of this child, that this child is a full human being, but also fully God, and therefore the only human being that has no sin. No sin and guilt transferred by the Father. Why is it that he must be this unique child? Why is it that he must be both fully human and fully divine? This is the joy of Christmas, so that he can redeem us from all our sin and bring us into eternity. As a full human, inherited from Mary, he can represent us. He can take our place. And he does take our place. He takes our place by fully obeying all the law of God as we could never do, and then going to the cross and bearing the punishment for all our breaking of all the law of God. That's the gospel. See, we can't say, Lord, look at my life, have mercy. We say, look at Christ and have mercy. And he says, yes, I will. That's why it is so important that he be who he is, fully human. And as fully God, he could never sin. So when he dies on the cross, he's not paying for his own sins. He's not dying for his own sins, for he has none. He is the only one who can stand in the place of everyone else who's a sinner. Fully human, fully God, the sinless human being to redeem us from all our sins. We are told in Matthew that his name is Jesus. Verse 31, he also says, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of the Old Testament Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And so he comes, this colossal figure, through the womb of Mary, our Savior, the Lord of glory, reduced to those tiny few cells in the womb of Mary, that he should grow and be born and live and die for our sins and be raised from the dead and come again to redeem us. God is doing a miraculous thing in seemingly inconsequential ways. And so for us, like Mary, I suggest submission to that as the path to joy. In verse 38, she says those unforgettable words. You know, the angels told her the most bizarre thing, to be honest. And she asks, how can this be? And he answers, and so she says, when the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What a marvelous response of faith and submission. And so for us too, you see, submitting to the God of the impossible. Belief in the virgin birth seems ridiculous. Let's be honest. And our friends and our neighbors who we talk to about the Christian faith will struggle with things like that. But the reality is, the whole of Christianity is supernatural. It's the work of God breaking into our world. It is God doing the impossible. If we are bound only by science and materialism to explain everything, then we'll never get Christianity. Christianity calls us to recognize it is God doing the impossible, breaking all the laws of nature and science. That's our God, who can do great things in our lives. And so Mary's example is to simply submit and believe. When she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, that Greek word is doulos, it means the lowest servant. She says, I'm willing to be that. I'm willing to be there to let you do your great thing. You know, knowing what it meant, Joseph, her husband, actually considered divorce. He grappled with this fact. He thought if she's pregnant, it must be immorality. And so he considered divorce, but God spoke to him as well and explained what was happening, and Joseph too submitted. But joy is the outcome. We, in our profession of faith, recited the words of Mary's praise in verses 46 to 55. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. It's a huge step in our world, in a sense, to submit to the God of the impossible. But when we do that, it opens up a world of joy that we cannot find anywhere else. That is Christian faith, trusting ourselves to what is revealed even when we struggle to understand. And here's the point for our own lives. The things that seem impossible or too great or overwhelming, the simple issue that we can struggle with, I am such a terrible sinner, can I be forgiven? Look again at God's grace to Mary in Nazareth and its outcome for all the world. Remember, for us, God will see to it in this life or the next that joy is the outcome, that he can do mighty things. And that joy is ultimately found in the life we find in him and nowhere else. Even as we come to Christmas and all the stuff we surround Christmas with, the joy is found in this child, the Savior. Submission then is the path to joy. Submission means humbling ourselves. Submission means humbling to say, I cannot do the impossible. I can never save myself. I can never make my life right. I can never make myself acceptable to God, but he can. He does. He has promised, so we repent of our sins. We repent of trusting ourselves to conquer our future. We repent of trusting ourselves or the things in this world to give us joy. And we, like humble servants, like Mary, put all our trust in this God who does the greatest thing. The God of greatness who does the impossible, even taking and transforming our broken and messed up lives. The God of grace who does not wait for us to get our house in order but meets us where we are at. He didn't wait for Mary to get her house in order. He came and met her where she was at and gave her this great grace. He comes to us when we call on him and forgives and cleanses us of all our sin and lives with us to grow us and to show us the path to joy. Elizabeth said to Mary, and this is my closing word for us this morning in verse 45, "Blessed are they who believe that there will be a fulfillment of all that is spoken to them from the Lord." Blessed are they who believe that there will be a fulfillment of what is spoken to them by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you did for Mary, and in doing that, as she knew, you were doing a magnificent thing for us. We come afresh this morning, gladly submitting ourselves to the God of the supernatural, the God who does the impossible, the God who can take our broken lives and redeem us, show us the path to joy and a future of glory. Thank you that all of this has come in this humble Savior who did not abhor the virgin's womb, and in the end, who died a death he did not deserve for our sake. We trust in him, and we love him, and we rejoice in him. In his name we pray. Amen.